Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time for you to interact by telephone with me and our listeners. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or Christian history or Christian theology or Christian ethics or Christian apologetics or anything like that, and you'd like to call and express your curiosity and your question, we can talk about those things here. Perhaps we may be able to answer your question. If not, we can at least talk about it, maybe give you some direction to think or look further into the matter. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, if you've heard answers given to previous callers and you don't agree with the answers given, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We do have a line open for you right now if you want to call. Actually, there's two lines open right now if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. I'll be glad to hear from you during the program today. I want to make a quick announcement about this Saturday night. We have a monthly gathering in a home in Santa Cruz where I live. And that gathering is going to be this month on this Saturday night, July 7th. And so if you live in the Santa Cruz area or within easy driving distance of there and you'd like to get together with a room full of our listeners, friends, like-minded people, curious people, people who want to talk about the Bible, it's an open Bible discussion. It's very much like this program is. People can ask questions if they want to, or they can offer their opinion to others' questions. In any case, I'll be there with whoever shows up that night, as has been the case for a couple of years now, once a month. And that is in the same location it's always in. If you've been there before, then you know where to go. If you don't, it is a home, and therefore, rather than give out their address over the air, I'll give you a phone number, theirs, and they will tell you how to get to their home. You'll be calling Mike or Brenda, and this is about this Saturday night's gathering in Santa Cruz. If you want to call Mike or Brenda, get directions to their home, they'd be very glad to give you those directions. The number is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. If you'd like to join us this Saturday night. By the way, that information is at our website. We've just updated our announcements to include the speaking appointments I'll be doing this month. We'll have, of course, our monthly meeting in Salinas coming up as usual. Also, I'll be speaking later in the month in Orange County. And so any listeners we have down there may wish to take note of that. There's information at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You click on the link that says announcements, and that'll take you to the update. Now, I've been giving a lot of announcements lately for meetings in California, but our Oregon listeners, I haven't had much to say to you until now. We are planning meetings in McMinnville and Camas, Washington, and possibly in Albany, Oregon, the last weekend of this month. Information about that will soon be on the website. And so those of you who are listening on KPDQ or KWIL, if you're interested in coming to similar gatherings to those that I hold down here in California, feel free to join us for that. That information is not yet at the website because at least one of the locations has not yet been confirmed. But soon, probably tomorrow, we'll have all that up. All right, those announcements are all I have for you today. We're going to go now to the phone lines, and we're going to talk, first of all, to Yusef Lateef in Eugene, Oregon. And Yusef Lateef, welcome to the Narrow Path.
God bless you, brother. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Yeah, I'd listened to those debates you had with Tim Staples, and some of the things I wanted to ask you about was the first one was this right here. I notice a lot of times when I go out and as the Lord leads me to talk to different people, I tend to use the word fellowship. Like I'll go, you know, where do you fellowship at? Do you see a problem with doing that?
Well, it's really not technically what the word fellowship means, but it's how it's come to be used. We talk about fellowshipping when we get together with other Christians. Actually, fellowship isn't really a verb, but we're using it like a verb. But we kind of do that in the English language. We take nouns and we use them as verbs, like network is a noun, but we talk about networking, you know. And there's a lot of a lot of terms that are really nouns, but we have in our modern vernacular use them as verbs. So also Christians use the word fellowship that way. The word fellowship, as you know, because you, I know you consult the Greek, is the word koinonia in the Greek language, and it really means to have something in common, to share a commonness among ourselves, and therefore our fellowship exists even when we're not getting together. We have fellowship in the Spirit of God because we share the Spirit of God. We have fellowship in the faith because we share the same faith. And therefore all Christians who follow Jesus belong to the fellowship of the saints or the communion of the saints. By the way, the word communion is simply another English translation of the same Greek word, koinonia. But when we talk about fellowshipping, of course, what we're talking about is gathering with Christians in order to express that fellowship in various ways, whether it's just in visiting or whether it's in formal gatherings of worship and prayer and teaching and so forth. So we do use the term differently than it's found in the Bible, but it's, I don't think it's wrong to use it that way because that has come to be in our culture, in our Christian culture, at least a common usage.
Well, I'll tell you the reason why I asked that question, because too often, you know, I recognize that, and I'll say this based on what I understand of the different words to mean and stuff like that, that too often people get mixed up in regards to, they think about the church as being like, you know, a building and stuff like that versus, you know, the church being the, you know, the body of Christ, the believers and stuff like that. And so as a result, in order to, you know, kind of try to combat that confusion that goes on, I tend to ask people, it's like, you know, it's like, well, where do you fellowship at? You know, and they tend to go, oh, I go to church at, and I don't respond to that. I mean, I don't make a comment about it as much as they understand what I'm asking. But I think for the most part, I'm trying to stay away from the word church because too often people kind of, they don't understand really what the church is. And so
True.
Yeah, so I use the word fellowship instead. So I was just wondering if you thought there was a problem with doing that.
No, but you've got to allow some flexibility in the usage. I mean, if you say, where do you fellowship at, and they tell you where they go to church, that may be the correct answer to your question. It may be that they don't get any fellowship anywhere else. Yeah.
And it totally is. And when they say that, I do understand what they mean, though, as much as for the most part for me, you know, as a believer, in regards to people's understanding of different words and stuff like that, I try to use that word versus, you know, where do you go to church at, because just because of, I guess really the reality is understanding what the word church means. And when I was listening to the debate, I was wondering, is there a reason why the two of you maybe didn't give reference to, you know, that Greek word, ekklesia, which is like Strong's number 1577?
And the word for church.
Yeah, and the reason why is because, you know, when I look at this, and I'm looking at it right now, and, you know, the first entry says, like, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly.
Yep.
And then it has an assembly of the people convened at the public place of the council for the purpose of deliberating. Then the next entry says, the assembly of the Israelites. Next entry is any gathering of or throng of men assembled by chance tumultuously. And then the next one, which is the one I think we use a lot for, is 1B. It says, in a Christian sense, and then it has a sub-definition. It says, an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religion, in a religious meeting. And then it goes on with the next step infantry. It says, a company of Christians, or of those who, hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, and manage their own affairs, according to the regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. And then, of course, it goes on the more things, but essentially this portion is, you know...
Did you get all that from Strong's, or is that from Vines, or what's that from?
It's out of the Enhanced Strong's lexicon.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, the word ekklesia is used all those ways. Even when they talk about a throng that was gathered, inadvertently, for example, when the gathering in Ephesus came together where they're all shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, in Acts, it says that was an ecclesia, a gathering. And the word was used in the Greek language for, a town hall meeting or a gathering of citizens gathered together for any particular purpose. But it was used in the Greek Old Testament for the gathering of the Israelites, usually in the places where our Bible would translate it as the congregation. The Greek translators of the Old Testament translated it as the Ecclesia. But in the New Testament, it definitely has its own nuances in usage. And the word Ecclesia speaks of the whole fellowship of Christians in the whole world, as well as individual gatherings of those Christians. So when they gather in a home, it's called the church that is in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, or the church that is in the home of Philemon, or something like that. So there's a gathering of Christians in the home. Now, Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I. So it doesn't have to be an extremely formal. Yeah, it doesn't have to be an extremely formal gathering, or even, I don't believe it even has to be a gathering that has forms of worship as a part of it. I just believe that when Christians are gathered in Christ's name to share and to encourage one another, which frankly should be happening every time Christians are together, whether it's at coffee or in any other situation, I personally feel like that's an aspect of the church.
Well, you know, it's interesting you're saying what you're saying, because that's actually the next entry, which says, it says, those who anywhere in a city, village, constitute such a company and are united into one body, and we know that body is the body of Christ. And then the next entry says, the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth. And then the very last entry says, the assembly of faithful Christians already dead and received into heaven. And so those are like the entire thing. Now, the only reason why I make that additional reference is because I know in it's in Acts 20, verse 28, in the King James Version of the Bible, reading this, it says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, we know he is obviously Jesus Christ, and the thing is, Jesus Christ did not shed his blood for any building, you know, and so I guess, basically pointing that out is that it helps him recognize even more through Scripture that the church is us as a body of believers and not, you know, a building or institution, as, you know, frequently came up in the conversation, so...
Right. Well, we didn't have time to discuss everything, but obviously that would be one area where I would have disagreed with him as well.
Okay. Oh, that's what I wanted to point out, brother.
All right.
I love you.
Well, thanks for your call. I appreciate it.
God bless you, brother.
Bye. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Greg from Charlotte, North Carolina. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I ain't called for a while, but I have a new question.
Okay.
I've been talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're going to come over again for the third time. And some of my, I don't want to say tactics or whatever, but my direction of talking to them, like the failed prophecies and stuff, the Watchtower and stuff, hasn't really seemed to sway them one way or the other. They've actually went as far as to say that doesn't even bother them. So I was wondering if you have any suggestions as far as, like, what you like to bring up when you talk to them, and also too a new angle that I have now too is how, if the futurist idea of revelation and right, and you're coming from like a preterist or a partial preterist view of it, like how does that like hurt some of their doctrines, like the 144,000 and so forth and so on. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you have any insight as to...
Obviously their view of Revelation is very different than what I believe Revelation should be understood to be, and I don't know if you'd want to go into, you know, the kind of length that it would take to discuss that with them or not. It depends. You know, you ask what kind of arguments I use. My conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses in my home have typically lasted about 3 hours, so we cover a lot of ground, and it really depends on what comes to my mind as relevant to say to them, either as I feel the Holy Spirit's leading me or as they bring up subjects, you know. Now, they'll bring up subjects, sometimes they'll bring up subjects that I don't care much about or I don't think are very important subjects. I might disagree with them, but I don't want to, you know, that's not a hill to die on for me. I'd want to move over to a subject more important. The thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses is probably the greatest doctrine of concern that they have different from most Christians is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. Though to tell you the truth, I know a lot of different Christians who have different ways of expressing their belief of Jesus' deity. Not everyone expresses their belief the same way, and some of them may be as far from my view as the Jehovah's Witnesses are. But the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses is not just that they have the wrong views, but the reasons they have the wrong views. And that's where my concern would be. I mean, there's Christians in every denomination who have wrong views. And it's not my concern to go out and make sure that they all start believing everything the way I do, even on things I think are fairly important, because it'd just be a very tiring and impossible task to try to correct everybody who's got wrong views. But I would say the thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses lack is a relationship with God. And, of course, their wrong views may be one of the great hindrances to their relationship with God. But, on the other hand, if they came into a relationship with God, he might lead them out of their wrong views. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him, and he means the Holy Spirit, which Christians have received, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, what John seems to be saying is, if you have a relationship with God through Christ, then he has given his Holy Spirit to you. And that Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. Maybe not instantly, but eventually. As you continue to abide in Christ, the Holy Spirit will more and more lead you out of whatever errors you have into the truth. And this is true whether you're converted at a time while you're in an organization like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whether you're converted in an organization like a Baptist or an Assembly of God or a Presbyterian church. The truth is that until you're converted, the Holy Spirit doesn't live within you. And so a person comes to Christ when they profess him as their Lord, when they lay down their arms and they surrender to him and begin to be committed to following him. Now, I realize that there's a lot of theology about Christ that is controversial. I mean, I, for example, believe in the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't. I believe in the deity of Christ. They don't. And that's an important difference. I'd want them to change on that. However, you're not going to get them to change on that or anything else by mere argumentation. You need to realize these people are in spiritual bondage. They're in bondage to a cult. And the nature of a cult is that people who are in it are afraid to think for themselves. They are told that they have to go along with their leaders say, or else they aren't Christians. And if they're not Christians, of course, they're not saved. So that's essentially what all cults teach. They teach different doctrines, but this is the dynamic of their relationship. And so a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door has quite a few doctrines that I disagree with and that I'd sure love to set them straight about. But I have enough experience to know that these people, it's not just that they have an academic misunderstanding of the truth. It's that they are dead set against believing anything that is different than what their organization teaches them to believe, because they've been taught that if they don't follow the organization, they're not part of the, you know, the elect of the last days or whatever. They're not going to be saved. So what they have is a spiritual bondage, of fear. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them, partly because they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. But they also don't believe correct things about Jesus or God. But the point I'm making is that you're dealing not so much with an intellectual debate. You're dealing with a spiritual warfare over their souls. And their minds have been taken captive to do the will of Satan. That's what Paul says in, I guess it's 2 Timothy at the end of that chapter 2. And so what I would say is that not just arguing with them, and by the way, I can argue with the best of them. I've had many lengthy arguments with them over theology, and, you know, I can argue them into a corner, but you know what? You get them in a corner, and as soon as they can't answer your arguments, they just slip out and go to another subject. They don't change. You know, you'd think that if you're talking with somebody who loves the truth, and you present the truth convincingly to them, that they would embrace that. But Jehovah's Witnesses don't do that. They don't love the truth. They're there to convince you that their organization is correct. And as soon as you prove that they are wrong about some point, it's like water off a duck's back to them. They just slip over to another subject and start talking about that. And when you prove they're wrong about that, they'll slip to another. They will not acknowledge anything that you say that's different than what their organization says. So it does very little good to argue those points with them. Even as important as some of those points are, you just have to recognize it's largely fruitless until they are set free from their bondage, their psychic bondage to the organization that they fear. And the scripture I gave you, I would show them. I'd say, you know, you have no need that any man teach you. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, he'll lead you into all the truth. And I would ask them, you know, now, do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Well, I don't think they even believe the Holy Spirit is alive at all. They believe he's like electricity. But,
right. Exactly.
But how could electricity lead you into truth, or how could electricity teach you or be a teacher to you? But what they need to understand is, and I would come at them like this. I'd say, you know, you and I have a lot of different views about religion. And you've been well indoctrinated into your views, and I don't really think I can convince you that they're wrong, even though I believe they're very wrong, and I believe the scriptures can be shown to teach that they're wrong. But I don't believe I can convince you. So what I want to talk to you about is your soul. I want to talk to you about your relationship with God. Do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God that's as real to you as your relationship with your father, your mother, your wife, or your children? If you don't, then you don't have what I have. I have a relationship with God, and I believe the Bible teaches that that's exactly what normal Christianity is. And if you folks don't have one, then that's, you know, then you need to make that first step of surrendering to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying you have to believe everything about him that I believe immediately, but you have to surrender to him, and you need to love the truth more than you love your organization. And you're going to have to be willing to be changed. And you're going to have to be willing to buck the organization in order to be faithful to God. And if you're not there, then I'm afraid I don't have much to say to you. Because as much as I could love to debate you, because debate is a lot of fun, I really don't think it'll do any good. I think I'll waste your time and mine. So if you're interested in coming closer to God and having a relationship with God, and you know, if you know that what I'm saying is true, that you only have a lot of ideas about God and scriptural proofs of your ideas, but you don't know God. In your heart, you don't know him. Well, when you're ready to know him, come and talk to me, because I'll be glad to introduce you.
Yeah, and when you're suggesting to talk to them about their relationship with God, and you bring up also to being able to talk to God and to pray to Jesus. Now, do they think that you can pray to Jesus from their perspective? Do they do that? I'm not aware.
Well, they don't pray to Jesus, but actually the New Testament doesn't teach us to pray to Jesus. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father.
Right.
Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. They always say Jehovah. They always call God by his name because, as sometimes they've said to me, if you don't call him by name, how will he know you're talking to him, you know, which is suggesting that God's pretty stupid. But, see, that's because they don't know God. They think God's stupid enough that if you don't call him by the right name, he won't know you're talking to him, that you can't just say, hey, you. But Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So, I mean, we pray to the Father. They ostensibly pray to the Father, too, but they don't know him. And that's like what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. She said, you know, our fathers say this religious doctrine is true, and you Jews say this other religious doctrine is true. Who's right? And instead of answering who's right and who's wrong directly, Jesus said, your problem is you don't know what it is you're worshiping. That's the problem the Samaritans have. The Samaritans weren't, their problem wasn't that they had the wrong doctrines in general. The problem is they didn't know who God is. And that's the real issue between the Jehovah's Witnesses and anyone who really does know Jesus Christ. They don't know him. And in most cases, they would not claim to know him. If you said, well, you know, I was just praying the other day, and the Lord showed me and told me that I should, repent to this person who I've wronged and pay them back some money that I hadn't paid them before.
Right.
If you told them that, they would say, that's the devil talking to you. Because they are convinced that God does not communicate to us. I mean, that shows how much they know about God. They obviously don't have a relationship with God because they've told me that if they felt that they heard a voice from God telling them to do something that was quite scriptural to do, they would consider it was nonetheless the devil because God doesn't communicate to us today. And so we're talking about people here who not only have some very bad doctrines, they also just are lacking in any knowledge of God. And it's the knowledge of God that they need, and they won't have that until they're ready to put Jesus and the truth in general above the authority of the organization that they're in bondage to. They have to escape from that bondage. Yeah, I wouldn't suggest a lot of.
Would say that they do not hear from God. I didn't realize that that was part of their belief.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. They think that if you tell them you heard anything from God, they tell you that was a demonic counterfeit. They don't believe in any communication between God and man except through the Bible. God communicates through the Bible, and that's all. That's their issue. They don't know God. So I would just say to them, you talk about God a great deal, and I hear you giving me your ideas about God and supporting them from verses that you think teach those ideas, but really, you know in your heart that you're like a fatherless child separated from God. You don't know God. He's not real in your life, and he is real in my life. And you might think it's more important to have the right ideas about God and that yours are better than mine, but I think it's more important to have God himself. And then he can teach me what the right ideas about him are. Because it's not unimportant whether I have the right ideas or not, but it's more important if I have him, if I have the real him. If I really have God, his spirit will lead me into all truth, and where my ideas about him may be mistaken, he'll eventually correct me. But the starting point is to know God, and they don't. And like I said, they don't even profess to know God. Now, they might say they know God in the sense that they mean they know about God, but they don't claim to have a personal relationship with him.
That's interesting. And that verse that you gave me will be good, too, because I can show them, hey, here's where it's clearly saying that God will talk to us and show us and guide us, whereas you don't believe that he does any of that.
Right, they don't believe any of that. They don't believe in any of that. Right, so like I said, this is a spiritual warfare, not an academic warfare between yourself and them, and therefore you need to lean on spiritual things like prayer, maybe even fasting. You're coming up against demonic powers here. These people are in mental bondage to demonic error.
I greatly appreciate your insight on that.
Okay, Greg, God bless you. Good talking to you.
Talk to you later.
Okay.
Have a good one.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. Jim from Monterey, California, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good to be talking to you again. I haven't talked to you since I went to Texas.
I know, and you used to be Jim from Salinas, so you fooled me. Now you're Jim from Monterey.
Yeah, well, I'm at Monterey Bible Bookstore today. And anybody coming in here between now and closing time at 5 o'clock is likely to meet me.
You're going to hang out that long?
Yeah. I'm.
I hope you're buying something.
Well, I'm helping out.
Oh, I see. You're working. Okay. All right. Good. Well, what are you calling about, Jim?
A couple of things. First of all, I'm going to digress to say that one of the gentlemen that belonged to Capital Christian Center Assembly of God at the same time that I did in 1978 to 82, I can't think what his last name is, his first name's Ted, but he was a former Jehovah's Witness, and he's the author of a book, 30 Years, A Watchtower Slave.
Oh, yeah, I've heard of the book. I've heard of the book.
And
wait, is his name Jim?
Pardon?
Is his name Jim?
No, Ted.
Okay, I'm thinking of
and I'm thinking Dencher, D-E-N-C-H-E-R on the last
one, okay.
But I'm not positive.
I remember the title. Okay.
But 30 Years of Watchtower Slave, the man lives in Sacramento, California, the man that wrote that book.
All right, and you have a question for me today.
Yes. When I was in Texas, I noticed the humongous, at University of Mary Hardin Baylor, which was originally the female college, they called it. Now, of course, since 1971, it's co-ed. But there's a humongous stone State of Texas tribute to Robert Emmett Bledsoe Baylor, as in Baylor University. And the point they make on that tablet is that he brought two things to Texas. He brought the Southern Baptist faith, founded a number of Southern Baptist churches in Texas, and he also brought the Masonic Lodge to Texas. And I noted that one of the building cornerstones on the campus of the University of Mary Hardin Baylor had the year 1901 and the block encompassing the G of the Masonic Lodge.
Okay, where are we going with this, Jim?
Where I'm going with it is this. It reminded me, my mom's father was one of the founders of the Gideons in Colorado. He was very evangelistic. That's the Presbyterian church that my mom grew up in. It was one of the most evangelistic churches there was. It featured speakers like Harry Rimmer, Gypsy Smith.
Jim, I need to let you know. I need to let you know my lines are full.
Okay.
And we need to move along here. Give me some idea of where you're going here.
Okay, where I'm going is this. I do not, for the life of me, understand why anybody gives any credibility to the anti-Masonic tactics.
Yeah. Well, Jim, we've talked about that before, and I realize that you have some good Christian relatives in your ancestry who were also in the Masons, and I believe there's been a lot of people who were Christians who were in the Masons.
A number of our presidents of the United States. In fact, I think every president.
Right. I think all of them.
Kennedy had been Masons.
Yeah, I think so. But the thing is that that fact in itself, of course, doesn't tell us whether the Masons is a good organization. It simply tells us that it's an organization that some Christians have felt comfortable being associated with.
Yeah,
but
well,
I would assess an organization by its, its founding documents, its official, statements and so forth. And from what I've understood, now I'm not an expert about this, but I've never been in the Masonic Lodge. And I've never really been close to anyone who was, but, and you have been close to them, but, as I understand it, there's at the higher levels, those who get to the 32nd degree and so forth, they learn things about the Masonic Lodge, about its being basically Luciferian in its orientation. Now, that's what I've heard. I have not read the documents myself, but I believe they have been published in Christian books. And I think it's that which has led Christians to take an anti-Masonic position as Christians. Now, that many Christians maybe don't reach the 32nd level and therefore don't know all the things that they would know, or maybe they reach the 32nd level and they just think it's okay to be involved in that,
yeah,
and Christianity. I don't know why, but I myself would think that Christians would do much better to avoid altogether,
yeah,
any kind of association like that. For example, the Bible says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And a yoke is, I believe, a symbol of that which binds two parties together to work together, like two oxen are put together under a yoke so that they can cooperatively work together. And an organization that is founded to perform some good work, but which is not entirely made up of Christians, is, I would say, one in which a Christian participating would be yoked together with unbelievers in an unnecessary sense. I mean, it's not as if the Masons are the only people out there doing good works. There are Christian organizations people could be a part of. And so I myself, I can't be as critical of the Masons as some would be, only because I don't have first-hand knowledge, and I know there is propaganda, for and again. But I'm just saying it seems clear that the Masons are not self-defined as a Christian organization, and many people in them are not Christians. And if a Christian is going to be involved in social works, I believe they should do so in the name of Christ, not in the name of an organization that doesn't necessarily stand distinctly for Christ.
Well, a couple of things that occur to me. Number one, of course, my grandfather was 33rd degree.
Okay.
He was Scottish, right? He was also Yorkers Knights Templar.
Okay.
But
let me ask you, I don't know much. I know there's been many good Christian people who were Masons, Shriners, etc. Okay, I'm not going to deny any of those things that you're saying. I'm going to ask you, are you familiar with those documents that have been published at the higher degrees, the Masons claim that they are following a god who is Lucifer? Are you familiar with those documents?
I am skeptical of the documents being bona fide Masonic.
They might not be, and I don't know. That's something we'd have to research. But, like I said, my lines are full, and all I can say is I realize from our earlier conversations on this subject that you don't see any conflict between being a Christian and being a Mason. Many Christians do, and the ones who do might do so for various reasons. One might be because of that information about Lucifer. Another is, as I would say, even if everything in the Masonic Lodge was quite clean and squeaky clean, and nothing about it that I could object to as a Christian, I still personally would not join it because it's not a Christian organization. It's I would want to work together with Christians to accomplish things in the name of Christ rather than work together with a mixed group, some Christians, some not, in order to accomplish things that are therefore not done in the name of Christ, and Christ does not receive the honor for it.
I'm very skeptical when I hear anybody say that anything, you know, like I hear certain people say that Skull and Bones at Harvard University is...
Okay, I'll tell you the truth. I'll tell you the truth. I realize that secret societies always come up for suspicion, and religious people are sometimes the most suspicious and sometimes the quickest to accept propaganda against a secret society. What I'm saying is this. I don't have firsthand knowledge of any of that stuff. I know that, and to tell you the truth, I really don't care very much about it, because as far as I'm concerned, it's easy enough for a Christian to steer clear of all secret societies, even if they're as pure as the freshly driven snow. If they are not Christian, if they're not exalting Jesus Christ, then they are not in the same world that I'm in. The world I'm in is the kingdom of God, and I don't want to do anything except in the name of Jesus. It says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving glory to God the Father by him. And I believe that. If I'm going to do a good work, whether it's social work or whether it's, you know, do medical work, whatever, I'm going to want to work with other Christians who are testifying by their works to, they're letting their light shine before men so that God will be glorified. And so, again, I'm not attacking the Masons per se, although I might if I knew for sure that some of the things I've heard were true about them. I might attack them, but that's not where I'm at. I'm simply saying that I don't see any need to defend Christians being in Masons or Skull and Bones or any other secret society, because there's no reason for a Christian to be in them. All the good works that are done by these societies are also done by other groups that are Christian, and I'm not sure why a Christian, given the choice, would rather associate with a group that isn't glorifying Christ when they could do the same amount of good only with a group that does glorify Christ.
Yeah. Well, you know, it seems to me, and I personally am attracted to secret organizations because of the scripture says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
Well, I that's talking about being personally charitable and not doing it in a way to draw attention to yourself. You know, the secretness of the Masons is not secretive about what good deeds they're doing. The Shriners do their deeds before men just as much as any other group does. They're not secretive about that. What's secretive is what their secret beliefs and practices are that are not necessarily charitable deeds. When the Shriners do charitable deeds, they make it very clear that they're the Shriners and they're doing these deeds. I mean, they're not any less visible than anyone else. But Jesus said, don't let your right hand know, or your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He means that when you are doing your charitable deeds, you should do them in such a way that it's not going to be ostentatious to draw attention to yourself. Jim, I've given you a lot of time. I have some more calls I need to take and not much time left.
Okay, I'll just very quickly say, every Masonic ceremony I have ever been to, and my sister was, and my niece also, both were the advisors of Napa Assembly 7 Rainbow for Girls. Every Masonic function I've ever been to has been very biblically based.
All right, well, thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
All right, we'll talk again.
Okay, for sure.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Dennis calling from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, good to hear from you. Dennis, the millennialist.
Yeah,
how you doing, bro?
Doing, Steve?
Good.
Good to talk to you.
Hey, you got an echo. Are you in your speakerphone or something?
Actually, yeah, I'm walking into another room, so this should be better. How's that?
Yeah, it's probably better. Go ahead.
Good. Very good. As always, it's great to talk to you. I wanted to ask you, in your preference of Bibles, I know you used the New King James, and being based on the majority text or received text and such, and you seem to lean that way, and I do as well. Not that it's like, you know, the only good Bible out there, but I'm wondering in your studies if you have found some scriptures that would be a good proof of the potential reliability of the majority text over the other so-called older manuscripts,
right.
I guess the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. For example, when I read in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler, it appears that the majority text, the King James and New King James, has the words speaking to Jesus and calling him good master, and then it goes down and says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And the newer translations leave that out, but the other synoptic gospels have that terminology in it. And it lends me to believe that the majority text would be accurate because the synoptics back it up, and even the newer translations leave that in there. So have you found
A number of times. Well, for example, when Jesus said this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting in Matthew, that part, that whole statement, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting, is omitted from the Alexandrian text, the earlier text, and yet most of that sentence is found in the parallel in Luke or in Mark, I forget which it is, in one of the synoptics. Now, where you can find support for a reading in a parallel gospel, and where it's disputed in another gospel, like in others, a passage like that that's disputed in Matthew.
Right.
Some manuscripts have it and some don't. But when you turn to, say, Mark, all the manuscripts have that line.
Right.
It does suggest, first of all, that Jesus really said that, because
right.
Mark, all the manuscripts of Mark say that. But whether Matthew really originally recorded that or not is what's under dispute. In other words, the presence of that statement in Matthew can't be misleading. Because Mark tells us that Jesus really did say that, and all the manuscripts agree, even though not all the manuscripts of Matthew have it. But I think textual critics sometimes would say, well, it's probably because it was in Mark that somebody added it to Matthew to make it more complete, because they knew it was in Mark. So they would say that the version that doesn't have it may be more original, but that a copyist added it because, using Mark as their guide, let's say. Now, I think one of the best passages to test for originality in a manuscript would be a lengthy one, like the verses at the end of the Gospel of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's like 12 verses or something there at the end of Mark that are not found in the older manuscripts, but they are found in the Textus Receptus. Now, there's tons of reasons, it seems to me, to believe those original verses are original.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, the long ending, as it's called, is found in the majority of the Greek manuscripts from the 5th and 6th centuries. That's just about a century or so after the older manuscripts that don't have it. But there's a lot of old translations, like the Syriac and the Gothic and the old Latin version, which are actually older than our oldest Greek manuscripts. That is, at the time of their translation, that was an earlier year
right.
than the year that produced our oldest Greek manuscripts. And they all contain the long ending.
Well, then why is that even contention?
Well, because there's people who feel that the Alexandrian text is better in general. I don't know why they don't notice this. They're not bringing out all the evidence. I mean, Irenaeus wrote, in the year 170 approximately, he quoted from the long ending of Mark, although he wrote at least 200 years before our oldest Greek manuscripts that omit it.
So when you read that, Irenaeus quoted, what time frame?
Irenaeus, 170.
170, wow. He quoted the longer version.
Yeah, and Tatian, who in 175, Tatian was a disciple of Justin Martyr, in 175, just a little after Irenaeus, Tatian wrote a parallel or a harmony of the four Gospels. And he included the long ending in Mark. Now, again, that's still about a couple hundred years before the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have. So it means that these church fathers had Greek manuscripts of Mark that are older than the ones that we have. And the ones they had have those verses in it.
That's a no-brainer to me. I mean, I wonder if there's any influence on the cessationist type of understanding of the gifts and such that would lend one to not want to include that.
Maybe because it talks about speaking in tongues and laying hands on the sick. But I don't know if that was a controversy back in the days when the Alexandrian text was created.
Right.
The Alexandrian church probably was not opposed to charismatic gifts, and it's the Alexandrian church that produced those two manuscripts that lack these verses. I don't really know what would have led to them being omitted. Possibly they were originally on there and the manuscript got separated, off or damaged or something. But
that's fantastic information to know. I really appreciate that. And you're pulling that off the top of your head. You absolutely amaze me. But can you think of any other references that you have seen that would lend credence to the majority text versus the Alexandrian?
Well, here's where I stand on this. I believe that the so-called Textus Receptus used by the King James is not always the best. I think in general I trust it more than the Alexandrian text, but
right.
but there's problems with it too.
Sure.
You know, 1 John 5:7 is it? That talks about there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father,
right.
The Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Exactly. That one is apparently not a part of the original writing. And yet it is in the Textus Receptus.
Right.
And therefore, and that would, to my mind, be a flaw in the Textus Receptus. So there are flaws in one and there's flaws in the other. But the fact that the Alexandrian leaves out whole sections that seem to have support from other early writings would make me want to have the fuller text.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, after all, even 1 John 5:7, although I do not believe it belongs in the original text, it doesn't contain anything that I consider to be heresy. Now, you're not a Trinitarian, so it might be a text that you would not want in there. But to me, even the texts that are disputed,
mm-hmm.
the ones that are left out of the Alexandrian text, even if they were not in the original, they're mostly they don't contain information that's troublesome. They don't contain information that's
right.
Heretical.
Right. I understand. I agree with that.
That's
for sure.
That's why I prefer the fuller text.
Oh, by the way, I do pray to Jesus. I think that Paul said, I thank, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I thank the Lord Jesus who hath enabled me, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry.
I thank Jesus too, but when we offer our petitions to God, Jesus said to offer them to the Father. And in Ephesians, Paul said, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father
absolutely.
Of our Lord Jesus.
I do that as well. I pray to the Father. I pray to the Son, and I pray to both the Father and the Son, and I see in John 14, he says, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. Stephen also, at his stoning, he prayed to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, right?
Right. There's only two prayers in the New Testament that are offered to Jesus. One is Stephen's prayer, and one is the last prayer in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, which says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Those are the only two prayers to Jesus that are recorded, and they're both uttered by men who were seeing visions of Christ at that very moment. In other words, they saw him and spoke to him. But, we have no instructions to pray to Jesus.
Well, what about Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh, and he said, I prayed to the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh?
Well, I guess the Lord could mean Jesus there.
Paul mentioning the Lord, it seems to be invariably talking about Jesus, not about the Father.
I wouldn't say invariably, but you're right. I think most of the time it does refer to Jesus. But, there are times, for example, in the prayer of the disciples in Acts chapter 4,
right.
they address their prayer to Lord. They say, Lord, you are the one who said, why do the heathen rage, et cetera, et cetera. But then they say, for indeed, against you and your holy child Jesus.
Right.
So obviously the Lord they're speaking to is the Father, because they speak to him of his holy child Jesus.
Right. Well, 1 John 1:3, when it says that our fellowship is truly our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and fellowship would certainly include communion. And so
yeah,
I agree with you. I pray to the Father, I would say mostly, but I do address Jesus Christ in my prayers, and I do think there's scriptural precedent. References that I mentioned.
You know, I speak to Jesus also, but when I offer petitions, I offer them to the Father, because that's what Jesus told me to do.
Right. Well, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ right. Jesus. So that would be another reference. But
the mediator doesn't go instead of you. The mediator goes alongside you.
Right.
You see, Jesus said in John 16, in that day you will ask me nothing. And he says, I do not say that I will ask the Father for you, but the Father himself loves you because you have loved me.
Right.
So Jesus said that he's not going to go to the Father for us. He says we won't even ask Jesus anything. We'll just ask the Father in his name. Now, you did bring up John 14:14, where Jesus said, you know, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. I guess the question is, who are we asking in his name?
Right.
I believe we're asking the Father in his name, because in chapter 16 it says you'll ask the Father in my name. But the Father will allow the Son to answer it, because I think Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God the Father, and therefore is the one who still mediates between God and man. If we ask God for something and God grants it, I believe he grants it to Jesus to give it to us.
Well, very good.
So,
anyway, do you have time just for one more quick question?
Well, I don't have very much time, but I have other people waiting, but we only have about 2 minutes left, so I'm afraid those other people are probably not going to get on anyway, so go ahead.
All right. The reference in Matthew 24 about the potentially prophetic hyperbole about the tribulation shall be great like no other, nor ever shall be, and then reference back to Ezekiel chapter 5. I'm wondering if you would consider that that isn't just talking about Babylonian captivity, but it also is including AD 70, in the sense that what Jesus is doing is making a comparison between Jerusalem, the city, and other nations in the context there of Ezekiel 5, and because she hath changed my judgments into witness more than the other nations. It goes on down and says, I will do in thee, in Jerusalem, that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like. Not saying that it's a one-time event, but that what I do in Jerusalem, I will do nowhere else, anything like this, ever. And then it culminates in AD 70. Do you see that as a potential, or do you see it exclusively in Ezekiel 5, referring to the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem?
You know, Dennis, it's hard to say that it couldn't be, as you're saying. I guess the question would be whether Ezekiel's audience would have been expected to understand it that way. I mean, it does seem to me that in Ezekiel, he is talking continually about 586 B.C. Now, he might talk about something further out, but I'm not sure that it's obvious in a passage like that. It seems like the most natural way that, at least the way I understand it when I read it, even though it sounds very much like what Jesus said would happen in A.D. 70, it sounds to me like he's saying it only about 586 there, but I haven't considered your thesis very much, so I'll give it some thought. But I personally think that it's simply a hyperbole that's used in both cases of two different events.
Right, right. To me, it fits better to see this as not talking about a one-time event, but a one-place event. And
maybe
it doesn't have to seem contradictory and thus conclude that it's hyperbole. Although it is hyperbolic as well, I believe, but that's just my thoughts on it.
Sure. Well, that kind of hyperbole is used in other senses in Scripture. For example, the locust plague in Egypt, in I think it's probably the 9th chapter of Exodus, it says there was never a locust like that before or never will be afterward. And then Joel chapter 2 talks about a locust plague and he says the same thing. You know, there's never anything like it before nor afterwards. So, I mean, it does seem to be a hyperbole that is used in a number of extreme situations. Hey, the music means I've got to go.
Okay, well, God bless.
Good talking to you, Dennis, and my apologies to Derek and Rinaldus who were waiting to speak, and we just didn't get to it. That's why it's good to call early in the program, because we do sometimes have lengthy conversations with callers. If you get in the door early, you're one of those that we have the lengthy conversations with if you want it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I hope that you'll become a regular listener if you've not already. And if you are a regular listener, you might even want to become a supporter, because we do have to pay radio bills each month, and we don't have any underwriters. We don't have any sponsors. We just pay out of whatever comes in the mail from people like you. And sometimes, usually it's enough. Sometimes it's a little low. But if you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'm going to be speaking, as you know, in Santa Cruz this Saturday night, our monthly meeting. Information about that at our website. Also information about everything at our website. Lots of MP3 files, hundreds of them, to download for free. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. And you click the announcements link to find out where I'll be speaking. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Until then, I pray the Lord will bless you. We'll talk again.